enough of that. I was saying, though, that I'm glad not everybody was here last week. Anyway, let's go ahead and read what we're going to do this morning. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are with us, that you are watching over your word to perform it. Lord, that's not just the promises that you do perform, but it's also the work that you perform through the preaching of your word as you mold our hearts and our lives to look like the scripture we're reading. Lord, I pray that you would help me communicate, that you would give grace beyond what I've studied, and you would give understanding beyond what we normally would understand. Lord, by your Spirit, help us hear what we need to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have about 100 angles I want to go into. I always feel that way. There's never enough time that I want to explain every little thing. That's why I'm a preacher, I guess. But very quickly, last week, I was joking a little bit, but it was a very awkward and uncomfortable sermon that I had to preach on verse 6, and I spent last week describing that sharing with the one who teaches is the responsibility of the church, and that there it is. You can go listen to what I said last week. I spent a lot of time on it. I don't like it, but there it is. And it's I don't like it just because would you like to tell somebody that the Bible says, hey, you're supposed to give good stuff to the preacher. So if you put yourself in my shoes, you can feel the awkwardness of, but here it is, it's in black and white. And you can hear the reasoning that Paul gives for the church supporting the pastor. Now, since some of you didn't hear the sermon, and I'm praying that you would go listen to it, I do want to just add one caveat to what I said last week, or one addition that I left out, and that is the church does support Jennifer and I financially. The church does give us a housing allowance. There's not a parsonage, but the church does give Jennifer and I a housing allowance for which we are incredibly grateful. So last week I meant to mention that, and I didn't. So I want to mention that and say that helps us live. Four girls are as cheap as you may imagine them to be. So, and the older they get, the more you can imagine. So, but anyway, the reason that it's awkward is obvious. I preached it last week, but I wanted to mention the church does help us. And we spent a good bit of time on bivocational pastoring and all of that kind of good stuff. This morning, what I want to look at is the next two verses, which immediately follow the verse 6, which tells the congregation to share in all good things, not limited only to monetary support of the pastor and his family, but that is the emphasis of what that is saying. But immediately following that is, don't be deceived, God is not mocked, which sounds like really strong language, and it is. And he goes on and gives a principle that most of the world agrees with. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. It's very, you've heard of karma, which is a Hindu idea of what goes around comes around. Or if you make deposits into negativity, you will reap negativity, or you will karma will visit you, or we've got a million different philosophies. But as a whole, humanity kind of agrees, even those who don't believe in Jesus, that if you spend your life doing certain things, you'll probably get those kind of things back. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. I mean, there's 100 different sayings. This is not that. This is a lot more specific than that. Because the entry point into what you sow is what you'll reap is, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. So this is specific about God, and it is specific about you being deceived if you think you're getting away with something. Paul is letting us know that you will reap a harvest from somewhere. And then he makes it crystal clear, it's very plain, sort of. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, I want to ask you, what is the theme of the book of Galatians? If you were going to sum up what you've heard me preach for the last year, can't work your way to heaven? The law is not going to save you? You can't pile up enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds, and that's what the criteria is going to be for you to go to heaven? Most people really do believe that's the way it works. If I'm better than I am worse, I'll go to heaven. No, you won't. This entire letter is about good people going to hell because they relied on their idea of being a good person, following a law. They were departing from the true doctrine of grace alone, through faith alone, working by love alone. Instead, they were starting to follow the law. So Paul is not now, at the end of the book, throwing all that away and saying, your good stuff better outweigh your bad stuff. Because if you pulled this verse out of context, that's exactly what it sounds like it's saying. It sounds like what it's saying is, if you do stuff to the flesh, if you do fleshly things, you're going to go to hell. But if you do the right things, you're going to go to heaven. So let me shock everybody and say, that's actually true. That is actually true. But there's a context for how it's true. So let me explain what I think that is. I want you to go back to Galatians chapter 5, because I want us to feel the context of this statement. Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, the law, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. That's real strong. You can't do the law to go to heaven. If you seek to do the law to justify yourself before God, you are severed from Christ. You are not going to heaven. And that is real serious language. That's not the only place that the real serious language happens. Go to verse 13 of that same chapter. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The context again is, you're called to be free, but don't use freedom to go do whatever you want. Use the freedom that you've been given in Christ to serve one another, because the whole law is fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. This is actually, as I've said a bunch, this is the rubber meeting the road in your everyday life. The pressure of theology in America is, normally in the Bible Belt, you better do enough of the right things. And this letter is telling me, I can't do enough of the right things. The first four verses of chapter 5 say, if I try to enter heaven via the law, I'm not going to heaven because I'm not relying on Christ, I'm relying on me. But now it says, I've been made free in Christ, so use that freedom to serve and you'll fulfill the law. Paul is never ever saying that the law is bad. Sometimes we get that impression. That's not what he's saying. The law is just and right and holy is what Romans says. What he's saying is that you can't do enough of the law the right way in order to get to heaven. You are helpless on your own. You must have the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is you were called to freedom. And in verse 1, freedom is the name of the game. Christ has made you free. Stand in the freedom. And it's hard because your brain, even as I'm preaching, you're waiting to hear something that scratches an itch. I know what it's like to hear a sermon like this. You're waiting for some kind of explanation because you keep drifting back to, what do I have to do? What am I supposed to do? We're hardwired. What do I do? Because this sounds like some metaphysical, esoteric, just floating around. How does it work? Somebody show me what to do. I need calluses. I can't just sit here and think. I need calluses that show that I did something. You don't get any calluses clawing your way to heaven. But you should have calluses serving your brothers and sisters. You just have to keep the perspective that serving your brothers and sisters is not what's getting you to heaven. Serving your brothers and sisters is because heaven has come into your heart. In fact, the argument is, if you're not serving your brothers and sisters, then heaven has not come into your heart, so you're not His. That's the argument that I think the whole book is making. If you go to verse 16, this is the real life. I feel this every day, and so do you. I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The saved you, the born again you, the part of you that loves Jesus is in opposition to the part of you that wants to eat ice cream and watch TV or commit sin or cheat on your taxes or your wife or your test or the speed limit or whatever. That part of you is at war with the part of you that wants to honor God, because the part of you that wants to honor God is filled with the Holy Spirit and has the life of the Spirit. And there's another part of you, Paul says, I see this other law making war within my members. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus will. But you are going to fight this fight until you're dead. It doesn't do us any good to pretend we're not fighting the good fight of faith. It doesn't do us any good to pretend that we have all the questions answered and all the struggles overcome, because we don't. And so this letter is telling me, you quit seeking perfection through the way that you live, but stand in the freedom you've been given and serve one another and love one another, because the Holy Spirit is at work. My faith has got to be in the work of the Spirit, not my ability to make all the right choices. Because I want to tell you, if I'm left to myself, I'm not making the right decisions. Do you have free will? Yes, you have free will. You do all kinds of stupid stuff, don't you? My will needs help. That's the problem. My will needs some help. It needs the Holy Spirit. And that is what verse 18 says. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There is no need to keep a law in order to be saved because you're being led by the Holy Spirit. And if you'll jump over to verse 25, to me this answers a big theological question. It's presented all over Romans. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let me say it a way that maybe feels a little more, makes more sense. If you're saved, act like you're saved. That's what he's, I think, is what he's saying. He's saying we have our life by the Spirit. Romans 8 says the same thing. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you live by the Spirit, if you have your life by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. This implies to us that I, as a human being, can be saved and not live up to the billing. That's what it tells me. Now, did you need me to tell you that, to know that this is true? Isn't it nice, though, to have the Bible explain it? But the Bible doesn't give us any reason to think that it's okay to hear that and say, oh, well, then I don't have to do nothing. Because that's not what it's saying. It's saying the opposite of that. It's just that you can't ever get it in your head that you, separate from God, are going to do it on your own. You must have the help of the Holy Spirit, which means you must be asking for His help. You must be looking for His help. You must be seeking His help all the time. All right. When we get to chapter 6, which we're in, I'm giving you all this context to go back to the verses we want to look at. When you get to chapter 6, is the first time that he starts giving practical stuff to do. So 5 chapters of theology, 1 chapter of do. Most of us want 78 chapters of do and 1 verse on theology. We're all backwards. There are 5 chapters explaining all of this, and then you get into chapter 6. Brothers, if anybody's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Consider your own self, lest you also be tempted. We've already preached on this, but this, it took this long to get to the practical application. Here's what you do. Here's the calluses you're looking for. What do? I see a brother in sin, and I help him or her. Well, that really changes church life, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, because that means you and I have to have permission to love each other enough to talk about each other's sin. Remember I had the 2 bags? It said yours and mine. And people are willing, if you've got a bag that says yours and you acknowledge it, to allow somebody to help you with theirs. But this, here's the practical advice. And then he says to bear one another's burdens. So we're supposed to help with each other's sins, but also each other's sorrows. Also each other's hardships. Somebody loses a job. Somebody gets cancer. Somebody loses a loved one. Somebody is having a difficult time and they don't know why. They're just having an emotional issue. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. All of that led to the verses we're looking at. But I left out one important part. Go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 19. 19, 20, and 21 is a list of sins. I'm not going to go through them all. We already did that. And he says, these are the works of the flesh. And at the very last part of verse 21, notice what it says. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Which certainly sounds like, uh-oh, now I've got a list. Now I've got a list of do's and don'ts, and heaven's at stake. But you just said that it wasn't based on what I did. And yet here he said that it is based on what you did. In the same chapter. It's not like I'm pulling from Habakkuk, right? Written 800 years prior. I'm pulling from the same chapter. And then he tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. All those that we spent all that time on. So let's go back to chapter 6. Let's look at the verses. Verse 7 again. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Does anybody have a translation that says destruction? Anybody have that? Does anybody have death? Does anybody have that at all? I think the King James says that. We know the word corruption in Greek, it means destruction. It also means death. But we know what he's talking about because the rest of the verse explains to me what he really means. Because he says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So we know what eternal life is. So it stands to reason that if I sow to the Spirit and get eternal life, I sow to the flesh and reap corruption or destruction or death. What's he talking about? He's talking about hell. He's talking about eternity separated from eternal life. So we're back at the same problem. But it's not a problem. It's an explanation that will make your walk with God make sense, I really believe. And it helps me to understand why the church in Western culture struggles the way that it does. I want to say some things. Everybody just hold on. Denominations today are faced with real important issues like transgenderism, homosexuality, accepting of the homosexual marriage. That's the issue du jour of our day. It's not going to go away. And there are entire denominations wholesale saying, we know what Scripture says, but culture evolves, and so the church must evolve with it, and they embrace practices that are sinful. It's no different than me saying, cheating is okay. Because culture accepts cheating. Lying is okay because everybody does it. So it's okay. It's not okay, and we know it's not okay. The Scripture says that it's not okay. So when denominations do it, do you know what happens? You think that now that they've embraced the culture, you think that that strengthens them in our world. It actually doesn't. Every one of the denominations that is embracing what the culture is telling them to embrace, specifically with homosexual marriage is the big one right now, those denominations are all radically in decline. I mean radically in decline. Because it ceases to be a Bible-following church. And instead, it is a Jesus-flavored non-church. I am not suggesting we have it all together. We probably got all kinds of stuff wrong. What I'm saying is, when you willfully abandon Scripture, it's over. It's just over when you willfully abandon it. Here, when he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. It explains to me our condition as a culture and why this kind of stuff is happening. Because it has been expedient and profitable to call yourself a Christian for a good 100 years, good 150 years. In our country and in other countries, it has been a bonus to say, I'm a Christian. I sound like a broken record, I know, but it explains to me why there's so many people that go to church that don't believe, but say they do. How do I know they don't believe? God is not mocked. Verse 19 of chapter 5 tells me that the works of the flesh are evident. They are plain. They are visible. You can tell what they are. And he gives a list and he says, I warn you, those who practice such things are not inheriting the kingdom of God. When he tells me over here in verse 7 and 8 that what you sow you will reap, and if you sow to the flesh, just go back and read that list. In verse 19, if I sow to the flesh sin, I will reap death. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. This isn't about working your way to heaven and piling up enough good works to outdo the bad. What this is talking about is those who are born of the Spirit or who are alive by the Spirit are going to live for Jesus even while they stumble and mess up and sin. You're going to sin, but you're not going to habitually make a practice of sin and just not care and just continue and say, well, grace has got me. That's not what the Bible teaches. So the reason we have warnings like this in Scripture, it's meant to make you uncomfortable. It's meant to make you squirm. Because when you preach this stuff, I can feel the squirming. It's okay. The squirming is supposed to happen. For me too. The squirming is supposed to happen because you can't mock God. If you're sowing to the flesh, you will reap destruction. Now here's why it makes you squirm. Because every one of you sinned this week. You're like, wait a second. Is there like a level? Is it like a beaker? And it's got a couple notches on it. And when I reach this notch, I've done too much? Is that how this works? No. It's more like, it's like a ship out at sea in the storm and the fog, and nobody can see where it's at. But on a radar, you see the movie where the little things bloop, bloop. Every time it goes around that one spot where the ship is. The verses are like that little needle swinging around, and it's your heart that belongs to Christ. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are His. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When I sin, that radar goes off because I'm born again, and it says, what are you doing? How many of you had that feeling? How many of you, you've committed sin, you've yelled at your wife or your husband, you've screamed in traffic, you've dropped F-bombs in anger, you've done something wrong, you've lusted after somebody not your spouse, you've done something. And then later, or actually probably in the moment, the Holy Spirit went, hey, stop. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. He is working in us. This isn't about measuring how many sins you committed this week. Oh, you reached your limit, Steve. You've reached the limit. You've reached the beaker limit. So you're now on your way to hell until you get to the altar. And then by repenting, we'll pour that sin out. And then you get a new beaker for this week. And that's how a lot of people view their salvation. So you're required to get saved like every other week. Only the truly holy get saved every other week. Most of us, it's every week. If you were really a Christian, you'd be here every time the doors are open. How many of you heard that expression? You'd be here every time the doors are open, and then you would be doing all the right things, And a Christian would never watch that. And you get into all the stuff that goes along with it. The Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart as a Christian, and these warnings are in here because it was true then and it's true now. There are people sitting in congregations that don't belong to Christ. And the warning is meant to lead you to repentance. The warning is also meant for every Christian in this room to say, that's right, I am saved by the grace and the mercy of God, and test myself to see if I'm in the faith. The Bible tells me to. The Bible tells me to. Not relying on what I've done, which is really hard. Because it's easy for me to pick on the sin, right? I mean, it's easy for me to say, well, you keep clicking on that internet pornography, you're probably going straight to hell. It's a lot easier to do that, and we need to, than it is to say, yeah, you're relying on yourself for salvation. It's harder to pick that out. But did you notice in the context in Galatians 5:1? If you seek to be justified by the law, you are severed from Christ. You're not His. So it's on both ends of the spectrum. The sin end of the spectrum and those who are seeking to be justified by the good that they do. Have you ever encountered somebody in church who was pretty proud of how righteous they were? Anybody at all? Anybody ever been that person? I was. I am ashamed to tell you, when I was 19 and 20 and I got on fire for the Lord, and I was, I'm not saying that I wasn't, but on fire for the Lord needed some maturity, and I discovered real quick that if you're praying an hour or two or three a day and reading your Bible and memorizing Scripture, you're like light years ahead of the average Christian. So immediately my head swelled to the size of a Zeppelin blimp. And I was like, gosh, man, you people, you adults that have been in church for 30 years don't know nothing. I'm over here praying for hours. What are you doing? The job? This is before I had to work. I was still at home, so it was kind of convenient. But it goes in both directions. It goes down the legalism road. It goes down the road of lasciviousness and sin. It goes down the road, in other words, you aren't safe anywhere but in the arms of Jesus. You're not safe anywhere. You're not safe relying on your performance. You're not safe at all, whether it's on the bad end and the sinfulness or whether you're doing really well. You're not safe either way unless it is rooted in Christ and you are just thankful for the blood of Jesus that cleansed you of your sin. That is what you and I have to be doing. And in these verses, Paul is telling us and warning us, people that sow to the Spirit are people that belong to Him. It doesn't mean perfection, and it doesn't mean they're building up enough good to outweigh the bad. Reason why that's important is because of verse 9. Let me just finish this morning. Just give me 5 minutes. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Why is that in there? Because it's weary sometimes to do good. It's weary sometimes to sow to the Spirit. Specifically, the specific example is verse 6. The specific example of good that he's referencing is sharing in all good things with those who teach the word. It's just an example of what we should be doing. Verse 1 of chapter 6 is an example, and that is helping those who are spiritual, restoring those who have committed sin. Verse 3 is an example, or verse 2 and 3. If anybody has a burden, bear that burden. Those are examples of what we're supposed to be doing. And you start bearing the burden of somebody who's chronically suicidal or depressed, you will be worn out. Anybody ever done it? Some of you are like, you know what I'm talking about. It wears you out. Which is another reminder to go back to Jesus and say, Lord, I cannot do this without you. I must have you. Or I am going to do this on my own. And then if something good comes of it, I'm going to take credit. It sounds a little radical, I know. Jesus gets all the credit, you get nothing. When you say it out loud, you're like, you know, that actually sounds like it's probably right. But it doesn't feel good, sort of, until you start doing it and realizing the freedom there is in not being the responsible party. He's the responsible party. I can serve you freely and not worry about you judging me. It's Jesus that's going to take care of it all. So verse 10 has a word in it that's really important. So then, based on everything I just said about sowing and about reaping and about bearing one another's burdens and helping each other out and not growing weary and doing good, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Well, that's a broad statement. If you have the opportunity to do good, Galatians 6:10 says, do it. And it's a weird word that comes next. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, in my evangelistic zeal, I would have thought it would make more sense to do good stuff for non-saved people in order to show them how good we are, so that they may be open to the gospel. Has anybody ever had that thought? We've specifically done things as a church with that thought in mind. But the Bible keeps doing, like, stands this on our head all the time. It actually says, no, I should focus more on Rob. Not that I shouldn't focus on the lost. That's not what it says. It says, do good to everyone, but especially to the household of faith. Widows, orphans, sick, imprisoned, poor, doing a yard sale. She's not in here. Doing a yard sale for the Hutchinsons for their, I don't know what the hospital total is, but it's more than any two of us make in 3 years put together. Why? Because Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples because you have love for one another. What's the big giant complaint in our culture? Christians aren't real and they're not genuine. Do you know what people need to see? Is you loving Lynn. That's what they need to see. Not that they don't need to see you loving them, because you do need to love them. And I think this verse is saying that this is what sowing to the Spirit looks like. It's helping and loving each other in the church. It's not excluding those outside the church. It's just using the word especially to those who are of the household of faith. That used to bother me. Like, well, wait a minute. Why wouldn't we do that for the outsiders? To show them how much we care. The Bible actually says, show the church how much you care. The outsiders will see that and know that something's going on. So there's some paradigm-shifting thinking in Galatians chapter 6. But it has to do with, you're not saved by working hard. If you don't care, you may not be saved. Sow to the Spirit, and the way that you sow to the Spirit is serving one another in love. That's kind of the summation of the whole thing. Some of it feels complicated, but when you get right down to the stuff that give you calluses, it's not complicated. It's loving your brother and your sister in Christ. It's doing good to those outside the church and especially those on the inside of the church. And it's recognizing that doing that isn't why you go to heaven, but because you've received heaven in your heart, you do those things. And if you feel callous and cold and distant, which, let me just be the first to raise my hand, happens to me all the time. I go to God in prayer and say, Lord, warm up my heart. And then I don't wait for a feeling. I go do something. Don't be waiting around for feelings, church. you will collect cobwebs spiritually waiting around for feelings to do the right stuff. You know what the right thing is to do. Do it as an act of faith when you don't feel it. You need some money? Give some away. You need some compassion? Show some. Sow to the Spirit. You're going to need the Holy Spirit's help to do it. It's actually wonderful. Let's all stand up. It's actually wonderful because I think it was John Owen who said, "Lord, command me to do what thou will, but give me the grace to do it." I'm paraphrasing it. God commands us to do things that on our own can't be done. So we must rely on Him to do them. That's actually wonderful. Because He'll wind up with all the glory and all the credit. Jesus will be magnified. And we'll look more like Him, conformed to His image. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for its life-giving truth and power. Lord, I know and feel the tension that Paul used when he said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. This is one of those sermons where minds and hearts, because of experiences or other teaching or different things that have happened, could go in different directions, either towards legalism or towards lascivious and licentious action. God, I pray that You would keep us in the center of Your grace, that we would love and adore You for who You are, knowing that it's by Your grace and Your grace alone. God, I pray that our hearts would be molded and conformed to look like You. And God, that as we have opportunity, we would take them. God, bring us opportunities this week for both sinner and saint to do good. Lord, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed tonight, 6 o'clock. We are praying. Come back and join us. It will be a good time. Tomorrow morning at 6:30, we will be praying. Feel free to join us with some coffee. I'll see you then.